So you know, this is part two of last week. We're talking about the teachings of John. And we mentioned that there are seven what we call sign miracles in the Gospel of John. These do not include the miracles that surround the cross and the resurrection. Obviously, the resurrection is the biggest one of all, and we're not including that in the seven that take place during Jesus' what we might say normal earthly ministry. And seven cannot be an accident, right? There's no way that could be an accident. As a matter of fact, we know that the Apostle John is really big on the number seven, and we'll explain something about that when we get to his teachings in the book of Revelation. But for now, seven great miracles. Four of these are for healing, and we talked about these last week. Four miracles of healing, three miracles that defy physics. Last week, the four miracles of healing, right? The nobleman's son, nearly dead, raised from death from a long ways away, which is important because Jesus is no longer right here physically, tangibly, but it's okay. He can help you where you are. Then we have the weak man at Bethesda, and that's great. Remember, he's by the pool. He can't get into the water when it has healing powers, and so he's stuck there for 38 years. He can't get in. He's weak, and that's great because you and I are weak. So it's so important that John puts that miracle in for people who are weak like you and me. And then there was a man born blind in John chapter 9, and that's great because we were born blind too. And not blind physically, but there's so much that we need to see and we don't see. And so it was important that that miracle is in the Gospel of John because all of us blind people, figuratively speaking, really need that miracle. Additionally, we realize that that suffering was not the man's fault. And we're reminded that this wasn't because he did wrong or because his parents did wrong or anybody around him did wrong. This was because God was doing something in that man's life. And you must never think that all of your hardships are self-imposed, though they can be. But don't go down that route when you have examined your heart and seen that the Lord is just at work in your life. And this is not your fault. And then raising Lazarus from death. This was so important because the other miracles were done for strangers. But this was the friend of Jesus, Lazarus, and also Mary and Martha are friends of Jesus. And so there's all of this emotion. And you think, well, I wonder if Jesus really cares. Is his heart touched with my grief? And this shows how much Jesus deeply cares for those who are his friends, his followers. And he said to his disciples, from now on, I call you my friends. And so it was here that Jesus wept. And for you, he weeps. And so it was so important that those four healing miracles are in the Gospel of John. There could have been so many others because we know from the other Gospels that there were many multitudes healed. But John said, no, we need these four. And so these are the four we have, four healing miracles. And then we have three miracles defying physics. And I love these. These are different than the healing miracles in some very important ways. And he turns the water into wine. He feeds the 5,000 people with the little boy's lunch. And he walks on the water. And these are the three miracles that defy physics. In some ways, these are even more fun than the healing miracles because these are sort of like the gold standard of miracles. Like if we were to have a special healing that the Lord did, people would say, I wonder if that was a true healing. You know, I don't know if I believe that or not. But if somebody levitates, think, uh-oh, that's a miracle. I don't see any possible explanation for that. And so it is really the miracles that defy physics that are the gold standard in most minds, just because that's the way our minds work. And we start now with John chapter 2, and it's time for turning the water into wine. So let me just remind you what this defying of physics involved. Third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. When they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. His mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. All right, so this must be a relative of Jesus or somebody really close to the family because Mary is there and she tells the servants what to do. So she must be like, you know, involved with this whole thing. And it says in verse 6, there were 6 water pots of stone there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. They have to wash their hands before they eat, which was a Jewish thing, not common in Gentile lands, but it is the Jewish thing. A purifying of the Jews. Each water pot contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And so you can imagine 20 or 30 gallons, that's a pretty big water pot, right? And Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. They fill them to the brim. He says to them, draw it out now, carry it over to the overseer of the feast. They carried it. When the overseer of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine, he says, every man at the beginning sets out good wine when men have drunk much than that which is worse, but you kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. Now, what we see about this story is something really extraordinary. Even though we're defying the laws of physics, which is so great, you know, that's great. But what brought all of this on is they run out of wine at a wedding. For those of you who have ever been involved in planning a wedding, you know that this is a really big undertaking. Well, much bigger in a Jewish culture because their wedding parties lasted for days. So, I mean, it's hard to go days without messing something up, you know? And there are so many things that can go wrong, and this went wrong. Of all the things for the Lord to intervene in, like if you were praying and you said, Lord, I really need a miracle, it probably wouldn't be because you're at a wedding and they ran out of food or wine or whatever it is we're talking about. You say, Lord, I really need a miracle because this catastrophic thing is happening in my life. Please give me a miracle. Well, this is not that. The miracle here is to protect some nice people from humiliation. That's what it's all about, right? Because if they run out of wine, it's not like the end of the world. So go home now, you know. But if the host family, the bride's family, is mortified, humiliated, it matters to Jesus. Isn't that something? You think, why would Jesus care if I'm embarrassed? But he does care if you're embarrassed. And you have to remember that your feelings matter to the Lord Jesus. So much so that the first public miracle, this is his very first public miracle, the first public miracle he ever did was to save somebody from humiliation. Think, wow, what a nice Savior that he would even care. Like, well, I don't care if you're humiliated, you know. Cowboy up, get over it. No big deal. No, he does care. And I love that. And of course, in the Bible's culture of honor and shame, because all Eastern cultures, you know, imagine if you were in a Japanese culture or a Chinese culture, you'll hear the idea of saving face, like sometimes the CEO of a Japanese corporation will resign or sometimes even commit suicide because he's brought shame on himself, on his family, on his business, whatever it is we're talking about. And so honor and shame are a really big deal in the Eastern culture, and the Bible is an Eastern culture. And so here we have Jewish people who are worried about bringing shame on the family, and Jesus intervenes. That all plays into so many important things in Scripture. William Young, who wrote the book The Shack just a few years ago, and you remember when that came out, created, you know, quite a stir. And I talk about him from time to time because his life was very, very hard. A very hard life. And at 38 years old, he was being very evil. He was having an affair with his wife's best friend. The wife went over to her best friend's house to say, something's wrong in my marriage. And the best friend says, yeah, actually, I'm having an affair with your husband, and I intend to keep it going. He says at 38 years old, his life was so unraveled, and he would begin to tell his wife some of the truth, and then he'd start to lie again. And it took weeks of this. And finally she said, I'll never believe another word that comes out of your mouth ever. You cannot be trusted. And he was so low. As a matter of fact, at this time of his life, beginning 38 years old, counting 11 years into the future, he was so low and so depressed that he was in real trouble psychologically. He says, externals, performances, and lies all ended at this time. He wrote letters to everyone who knew him in ministry, and he apologized. He went through 11 years now, and this is how he describes that 11 years. I went through 11 years living with an underlying volume of shame so deep and loud that it constantly threatened any sense of sanity, of dreams not only destroyed but obliterated by my personal failure, of hope that was so tenuous that only suicide seemed to offer a solution. So you see what he's saying? He's utterly humiliated, utterly humiliated. You think, I wonder if I really mess up my life, as William Young says it, if I obliterate all of my dreams. I wonder if I'm so ashamed of myself that I feel like I have to just apologize to the whole wide world. I wonder if I ever felt like that. I wonder if I feel like that today. If Jesus would care about a thing like that. And I'm so encouraged to know that his very first public miracle was to save somebody from humiliation. He does care. And you know, it's really a big deal in Scripture. The Lord wants to protect you from shame. We're not going to spend any time with this, but I want you to see the list fast. Psalm 25, 2, oh my God, I trust in you. Do not let me be ashamed. 31:17, do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called on you. Joel 2:27, my people shall never be ashamed. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That's Jesus. And whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. Romans 10:11, the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Shame is everywhere in Scripture. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. I'm living for you, Lord. I just don't want to mess this thing up. I don't want to be ashamed. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Chapter 16, same thing. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. The Lord is keenly interested in not humiliating you and protecting you from getting to the end of your life and saying, oh no, I have no hope. I'm utterly ashamed. I have nothing to say in my defense. I have nothing to say for myself. He's very keenly interested in his first ever miracle that defied the laws of physics. You can't turn water into wine. But he did that. And he did it in public. And he did it to save somebody from embarrassment. I love that. If only my worst embarrassments in life had to do with poor wedding plans. If only. It's so much worse than that, isn't it? This from John Lysaght. I was a junior in high school. You know, he's just a kid. What do you expect from a junior in high school, right? I sat next to Erin in the back of class with some of my friends, and she wore thick glasses, and her hair was messy, and she was always sad. From the moment I first saw her, I had her all figured out. I spoke to Erin during class. I had her crying each time I spoke to her. I was so proud of myself. My friends thought it was so funny. Now, I wasn't the only one who picked on Erin, right? She didn't have a lot of friends. And one day, I couldn't make Erin cry. She ignored me and smiled at me, but I couldn't get any reaction out of her. And she left class in a good mood. It was about 8 p.m. that same night when I got a phone call from a friend. Erin had just shot herself and died. I cried and cried, like I am right now writing this. She was only 17 years old. So what do we have to be ashamed of? I mean, we've all done things like that. How awful. If our lives could be played on a screen, the worst moments of our lives, none of us would ever come back here again. Like, how could we stand to be seen in those worst moments of our lives? And we all have a reason for shame and humiliation, and Jesus is very concerned about that. So he's provided a way to protect us from that humiliation. And the scripture says, he that believes on him will never be ashamed. You're going to be okay if you follow Jesus. And that's why this miracle is so important. The next miracle up was the feeding of the 5,000. And this is great too, because it's a little bit like the water into wine thing. It's just so ordinary. I mean, so what if they don't have something to eat? We could all do without lunch one day, right? But Jesus wants them to have something ordinary, what we might call daily bread. Feeding of the 5,000, the wonderful miracle. By the way, this is the only miracle, feeding of the 5,000. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all mention this one. And you know the story. Jesus lifted up his eyes, saw a great company come to him, says to Philip, where should we buy bread that all these may eat? 5,000 men, never mind women and children. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves. Barley is the yucky grain. Nobody wants that. It's for poor people. But you make bread out of barley if that's all you have money for. So this guy, this boy, has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they for 5,000 men, never mind women and children? Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat. Jesus took the loaves, when he had given thanks, distributed to the disciples to them that were sat down. Likewise, the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is wasted, lost. Therefore, they gathered them together, filled 12 baskets with the fragments. Well, so there you have it, the feeding of the 5,000. How ordinary is that? When Glenda Revel became a Christian, she had nothing. She had to move out of her nursing school dorm. And she had just become a Christian, really didn't have a lot of friends, didn't have very much of anything. And a person from the church, she just become a Christian, a person from the church gave her a 13-year-old car that she could have for free. Her boyfriend, new boyfriend from the church, taught her how to drive. And she had to move out of the dorm, and she went to her first ever apartment, and she didn't have a stick of furniture. She was lying on the floor that night, but she was just so happy because she graduated from nursing school, and she became a Christian, and she now has a car, and she has a job, and her life was just so different. She was so thankful. And then she went to work in her 13-year-old car the next day and didn't have power steering, power brakes, power anything. It was like a truck. It was just a moose of a car. And she felt like she was in a limousine, and she was so happy. She didn't know how she could ever be happier. She went back to her apartment after her work shift, and it was completely furnished. Some people had come in and put furniture everywhere, even sheets on her bed. And she couldn't believe how generous everybody was being. You know what that is? That's like the Lord just taking care of your daily bread. Because you just need stuff. And how many times can you even imagine this? How many times must the Lord have just said, oh, you know what? Johnny over there, I believe he might be getting hungry. I should do something about that. And so he just does something ordinary. How many times must the Lord have turned away a bacteria or a virus so they didn't take you down? As if the Lord would say, not now. We're not going to do that right now. Protect Johnny over there. We don't want him to get that right now. How many times accidents, even inconveniences? One time when we were building the gym way back in, like, I don't know, whatever that was, 1995 or 1997, We were doing something above the bathrooms. I don't know, probably plumbing. And I stepped between the ceiling joists and put my foot right through the bathroom ceiling. It was like, we've been working so hard. I just felt like I was going to cry. Like, here we go again with more work that I created for myself. But how many times must the Lord have turned around certain things like that so it didn't happen? I mean, that must happen all the time. I mean, when you're a doofus like I am, you could step through a lot of ceilings in your life, but I think I've only done it once. And so you can just imagine, this is not now, you know, Johnny doesn't have time for that. Just give him a little daily bread here and help him out. And that's so great when the Lord does things like that, little provisions along the way that mean so much to us. And the third miracle that defies physics is this one when Jesus was walking on the water. Now, just to give you the backstory, remember, he just finished feeding the 5,000, so that's done. Feeding the 5,000 now, he sends his disciples across the lake, the Sea of Galilee. He himself is watching them on the mountain, and the wind comes up, and it's very dangerous. They could drown, and it's in this context that Jesus is going to walk on the waters. So when evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea. They entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea rose by reason of a great wind. So when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the ship. And they were afraid. They can't tell who it is. They're afraid it's a ghost or something. But he says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land where they went. In a way, you can see that's actually two miracles, right? Because one miracle is walking on the water, and the other miracle is the moment he gets in the ship, it's immediately at land. And that doesn't even talk about the wind dying the moment he gets on the ship. So this one sign miracle has three components, but nevertheless, what's great about this is that this is urgent. Like, you could say that humiliating the wedding host was not exactly urgent. It was just humiliating. And you could say that feeding 5,000, I mean, it's not exactly urgent. It's a little urgent, but mostly it's just daily bread. But this is urgent. The disciples think that they might die on this particular night, and Jesus comes walking to them. What I love about this is that John had to include this one, I think, in his list of sign miracles, because it shows that Jesus will come to you in your urgent need no matter what it takes. When you are in urgent need, Jesus will come to you no matter what. No matter what it takes, he will be there. And that is so important for us to know, because at one time or another in our lives, we are going to be in really urgent need of Jesus. And if he had, we say, if Jesus had to move heaven and earth, he would take care of you. If he had to walk on water to get to you, he sure would do it. And that's why that miracle is so precious to us. Whatever it takes, Jesus will come to me in my time of need. I mentioned Glenda a few minutes ago. Do you remember how that story begins? She grew up in a home where she was hated, and that's not an exaggeration, hated by her mother. Her mother knew that her stepfather was doing bad things to her and made her sleep with her stepfather. She was so broken. When she was in high school, she was cutting herself. She was taking medication. She was so broken. In nursing school, at first she was happy she got into nursing school. I mean, what could be better than that, right? And she was so happy she got into nursing school. But then the depression just settled in. And about the same time she was graduating from nursing school, she began to collect medications from her patients. A pill from this one and a pill from that one. And pretty soon she had enough medications to kill herself. And on the day she decided to take her medications, somebody had left a gospel tract, a little explanation of the gospel, sitting in the hospital where she was serving. I mean, she has her pills. She's going to take the pills in a couple of hours. And there's a gospel tract that said the four steps to salvation. And she read about the love of Jesus. And she became a Christian that night all by herself. And it was in that situation, it was in that context, that she called up the church that taught her how to drive, that gave her a car, that gave her her furniture so that she would have a start in life. Jesus came to her. You know, it's as if he would say, Glenda, if I have to move heaven and earth, if I have to walk on water to come to you, I will. And that's why that just had to be one of the seven miracles that John included. Do you know it in your heart? Like, do you feel it in your core that Jesus will come to you in your need? You don't have to be afraid. He walked up to his disciples and said, fear not, it's me, I'll come to you. And that miracle just had to be there. And you know, Jesus always comes in our great need, no matter what it takes. I was talking to a friend a couple weeks ago about Jesus being willing to do extraordinary lengths to bring the gospel to anybody who cares to hear it. If you want to seek the Lord, all those seek passages in Scripture. If you want to seek the Lord, he will go to extraordinary lengths to bring you the gospel. So, in the book, Eternity in Their Hearts, there is the story about the Wa tribe in Burma. Burma is between India and China, a little nation between India and China. The Wa tribe is in Burma. They have this tradition from time immemorial that there is a true God. The true God has left us his wishes in a book. And someday, in their lore, from time immemorial, as far back as anybody can remember, their lore says that someday a white person is going to bring the book of God to them. Well, they have a leader in the Wa tribe in the early 1900s. And this fellow is not only the chief of the tribe, he is also a witch doctor. And this witch doctor, Poo Chan, has a dream. And the dream tells him that it is now time for the true God to bring them the truth that they've always known something about from time immemorial. So Poo Chan wakes up in the morning and he gets a pony and he gets a couple of his warriors. He says, the true God has told me that it's time for us to get the truth from the book of God, from the white person. And so they take this pony and they turn him loose and the pony begins to walk. Behind the pony, two warriors from the Wa tribe. The pony walks for 200 miles. 200 miles. And they just follow wherever the pony takes them. There is a mission base. On this mission base is a man named William Marcus Young. He's been doing a wonderful work of ministry with the Karen tribe and the Lachin tribe also in Burma. He has been able to see 40,000 people in Burma become Christians from these tribes. Well, they need water, and so he's digging a well. And William Marcus Young, the missionary, is in the well digging. They haven't hit water yet, just, you know, digging dust, getting the dirt out. Eventually, they'll hit water. And the pony has walked 200 miles with two Wa tribesmen following. The pony comes to the well and stops just like this. The two warriors are looking around. There's nobody. They think they hear a scratching sound in the well. They look in the well, and they see, looking up at them, this white guy with blue eyes and a friendly face. He doesn't know why they're there, and he doesn't know their long-standing tradition. And the two warriors look down in the well, and they say, "Do you have the book of God?" You're asking a missionary, "Do I have the book of God?" He says, "Yes, I do." He baptized 10,000 Wa tribesmen in the next few months because they had always known that there was a true God and the book of God, and somebody was going to tell them. And one day they grew to the place where they said, "We just want to know who this true God is. And God will move heaven and earth to get to you in your time of urgency. If you want him, Jesus would walk on water to come to you." So these three great miracles that defy the laws of physics. And each one is special because each one says something different. Do you know the Lord cares if you're ashamed, if you're humiliated? He does. His first public miracle. Do you know the Lord is concerned that you have daily bread and daily medicine and daily whatever else you need? He thinks about that more than you do. He's always watching out for you. And do you know that the Lord would come to you on water if he had to help you because he loves you so much? Do you know that? John's trying to tell us in the seven sign miracles.